Today we're going to look at the topic of distinguishing between true and false apostles. P.T. Barnum is credited with the famous quote, "There's a sucker born every minute." You know, we live in a day and age where there's a lot of hucksters and scams, whether it's telemarketers, whether it's email scams, whether it's phony investment schemes. The swindlers are out there. And unfortunately, they are quite successful due to the gullibility of a lot of people. Now, while that's true when it comes to money, people that are victims of their schemes merely lose their money. But when it comes to spiritual hucksters, and that's what we're thinking about this morning as we talk about false apostles, the cost is even greater. People potentially lose their eternal souls, or churches are corrupted and led astray. That's the tragedy when Christians become gullible. Those who do not understand the truth are incapable of discerning error. The absence of discernment is a logical consequence of the ignorance of Scripture, because discernment involves the application of biblical knowledge. I think we'd be shocked how many churches you'd go to today and not much biblical truth or biblical principle would be brought forth from the Word of God. Ignorance of doctrine results in spiritual immaturity, which leads to a lack of discernment and opens the door wide to Satan's deceptive schemes. The church has been ravaged when undiscerning Christians have been seduced by what appears to be divine truth, but is not. The people who pose the biggest threat to the church are not those who openly attack it. A far greater danger are those who claim to represent God and to teach the truth of Scripture, but in reality are deceivers. In our passage this morning, we see that a lack of discernment had created havoc in the Corinthian church. False teachers were seeking to seduce the Corinthians and lead them astray, as in the passage this morning, lead them astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, verse 3 and here in chapter 11. As a vigilant shepherd, Paul warned his flock of the danger they posed. In fact, this entire epistle is an antidote to their poisonous lies. And here in chapters 10 to 13 in particular, Paul directly confronted the false teachers. This passage presents in stark terms the contrast between Paul, who lovingly, humbly proclaimed the truth, and the false teachers who deceptively abused the Corinthians. As you read these chapters, you'll see that he's saying what they're like, and he's comparing them to himself, because remember, that was their strategy back in chapter 10. Verse 12, he says, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves." So that's what these false teachers were doing. They were saying, "Look how qualified we are versus how disqualified Paul is." And it compels Paul, he says, to their foolishness of comparison. And we hear his list of qualifications, which far outstrips the false apostles. As he approached the distasteful task of making the comparison between himself and the false apostles, Paul listed three marks of a true apostle: humility, truth, and love. And three corresponding marks of a false apostle: pride, deception, and abuse. And it's these same criteria that we can use today in distinguishing true men of God from false teachers. Now, the false teachers are out there. You turn on your television, you listen on the radio, I read an article this past week, the second televangelist in America that is demanding from his followers millions of dollars for his private jet. And when he was questioned to justify this need for, I don't know, this 80-something million-dollar jet, his comment was that if Jesus were here today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey. That was his comment. But the false teachers are out there. The first thing I want to look at in Scripture here this morning is, I think the first question we have to deal with is people need to acknowledge this is the reality of it. I think due to a false theology, we've gotten away from the truth of Scripture that man is depraved. We've got this theology today. It says there's a spark of divinity in everybody, and you shouldn't think evil of it. We shouldn't think evil of ourselves or of anybody else. The Bible says we're wicked people, and the wicked people, including our, that's in our nature. And we need to be aware and alert. Let me just read you the amount of Scripture that warns believers about false apostles, false teachers, false prophets. Go all the way back to Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Moving on into the prophets, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Jeremiah 5:31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Jeremiah 14:14. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Jeremiah 23:32. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Jeremiah 29:21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Kaliah and Zedekiah the son of Messiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. Lamentations 2:14. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. Ezekiel 13. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. The prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord God. Ezekiel 22. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. Micah chapter 3. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Moving into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 7, Christ said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Again in Matthew 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." The apostles issued a similar warning, Acts 20, 29. Paul said, "For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." He wrote in Romans 16, 17, 18, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Galatians 1, 6 to 9. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Philippians 3, 18 and 19. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." 1 Timothy 4, 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." 2 Timothy 3:13. "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." 2 Peter 2:1. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." 2 Peter 3:3. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." 1 John 2:18. "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." 1 John 4:1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." 2 John 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." The volume of warning in the scripture that there are deceivers. Christ called them wolves in sheep's clothing. And yet I think we live in a day and age in which we quite readily accept that any person who calls himself a Christian, and we fail to test whether they have a true message and are they a true messenger of God. So I think first off, we need to realize the scripture says there are false teachers, there are false prophets out there. Not everybody that calls himself a Christian, not every person that says they have a message from God has a message from God. And we need to exercise some discernment. Let's look then at some marks of a true apostle. Now here in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." He said it should be very apparent to you that I'm a true apostle. In verse 6 here in chapter 11, he says, "But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." He said there are ways you can tell who's true and who's false. Let's look at some evidence of a true apostle. The first one I want to see here is humility. Paul says in verse 7 here in chapter 11, he says, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge?" Now these false apostles were putting a real twisted spin on Paul's humble refusal to accept money from the Corinthians. Remember, this was written to Corinth, which was a Greek culture. And in Greek culture, a skilled orator was considered a professional, one who made his living from the fees he charged. By ministering free of charge, these false apostles maintain that Paul had actually labeled himself as an amateur who lacked their credentials, and hence was not qualified to be heard by the Corinthians by the fact that he didn't accept any payment for it. What they insinuated was, how could what Paul had to say be of any value if he didn't charge for it? He himself had set the price tag on his teaching. He would not take any money for it because it was worthless. That was their argument. Paul says, "I've humbled myself and preached the gospel to you free of charge." And now you've interpreted that, that my preaching is worthless. When we went through 1 Corinthians, and we won't take the time this morning, but if you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 to 18, Paul defended, he said, "I have every right to receive financial, material remuneration from you as a church." You go back and read. He says, am I not an apostle?" He said, other brethren have received financial remuneration from you. Certainly I'm entitled to that too," he argued. So he knew he had a right to. But he says, "I humbled myself." He says, "Actually, I robbed other churches and took financial aid from them so that I could minister to you." His argument was, "I didn't want that to become a stumbling block." And he realizes he's preaching to a very carnal church, and he didn't want anything to get in the way of them receiving the truth. He didn't want money to be an issue. So he said, I'm not going to take your money." He says, "I humbled myself." He at one point said, "These my own hands ministered to my needs when actually you should have. But I didn't want that to be an issue." We see his humility. Backing up to chapter 10, we see other signs of this humility. You know, a humble messenger of God is unwilling to compare himself with others. Chapter 10, verse 12, he says, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Paul says, "I'm not going to stoop to your low strategies of this comparing." It sounds like the proud Pharisee who in Luke chapter 18, verse 11, prayed this way, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." The false apostle standard of comparison was subjective. It was based on such superficial external factors as personality, charisma, oratorical skills. What they did was they invented their own personal standards, met them, and then proudly proclaimed their superiority. That's in contrast to what Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 10. He says, "Not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." So he's pointing out the foolishness of this comparison. And Paul says, as he makes the comparison with himself in reading in these chapters, you'll see that he himself acknowledges as foolishness. He says, "Bear with me while I be foolish. I'm going to get down on your level and compare myself the way you're doing it." And he acknowledges that's foolish. Second thing, a humble messenger of God is willing to minister within his limits. Chapter 10, verse 13, he says, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you." Paul's saying, "I was appointed as a minister and apostle to the Gentiles. I'm ministering within my sphere." And he says, certainly that includes you. "I came to Corinth. Many of you were saved. I started the church there. I was the founder of the church." He says, certainly you're within the sphere of my ministry. Unlike these false apostles who are coming in and want to prey upon the converts, the church that Paul had started. They were moving into his sphere rather than Paul stepping outside of the sphere of his ministry. Now, these false apostles were continually seeking to widen their influence, to gain greater prestige, fame, and wealth. And to that end, they often overstated or even falsified their qualifications and gifts. Paul refused to boast beyond his measure. He would not say anything about himself or his ministry that was not true. He refused to trade lies and exaggerations with the false apostles. His assessment of his ministry was honest and accurate. He focused on excellence rather than success, on the quality of his ministry rather than its size, on the depth of his ministry rather than its breadth. One way you can identify a false prophet, if he's always talking about the thousands that he's reaching. Here Paul's saying, "No, I minister within the limits that God has given to me." Thirdly, a humble messenger of God is unwilling to take credit for others' labors. Verses 14 to 16. It says, "For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere." He says we're not boasting in other men's labors. The Corinthian church was a result of his missionary efforts. He had led these people to the Lord. He had founded that church. Fourthly, a humble messenger of God is willing to seek only the Lord's glory. Only the Lord's glory. He says, verse 17, "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Yeah, it's sad, but and I don't go to a lot of pastors' fellowships here in New Zealand, but when I used to go to ones in America, it's sad how the carnality of even preachers comes out when they get together and what they have to talk about is the numbers, the success, and often it's an effort to praise themselves, the glory in their ministry. Paul says that he who glories, glory in the Lord. Jeremiah put it this way, Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Fifth thing, a humble messenger of God is unwilling to pursue anything but eternal glory. Verse 18, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. You know, the humble messenger of God, his objective is not success, not the praise of men. His objective is one day hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant, the commendation of the Lord. And that commendation's not based upon the outward appearance. You know, false teachers are totally focused on the here and now as they pursue fame, accolades, notoriety, prestige, wealth, and power. But the true servants of Christ look toward their heavenly reward, the Lord's commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. So one of the first marks of a true apostle is humility. A second characteristic we see is truth. Truth. Paul emphasized this right through this epistle, chapter 2, verse 17. He said this. He says, for we are not as many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. He said, but we're not as many who peddle the truth. Now, the word peddle there has the idea of marketing it, a salesman. You know, a salesman wants bigger sales. He wants a bigger number of people that he's selling to. So he will market his product to widen his clientele. He says, we're not that way, Paul says. We preach the truth. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to alter it just so more people will receive it. Chapter 4, verse 2. He says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Chapter 6. Verse 4, he says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And he starts in that list. And if you look down at verse 7, one of the things he mentions, he says, by the word of truth. By the word of truth. Chapter 7, verse 14. He says, but as we spoke all things to you in truth. Paul says, a true minister of God preaches the unadulterated truth. He's not tempted to alter that such that it's more pleasing, that it gains a bigger audience, that more people are willing to accept it. His loyalty is to the truth. So humility, truth, thirdly, love. Here in chapter 11, he says in verse 11, he says, why? Because I do not love you? God knows. It's unfathomable to think that here, this congregation, whom Paul had sacrificed so much to minister to them, You think of the perseverance. He spent 18, scholars say 18 months there initially. The 2 Corinthians, they think now, is the fourth letter he's written to them. He's about to make the third visit to them. He's invested a whole lot of time. And during that time, he's had to work to support himself when that church should have been supporting him. He sacrificed greatly to minister to a church that has been very slow and unresponsive to the truth. He's had to repeatedly say, "You're carnal." He's had to, you know, 1 Corinthians is basically a very corrective letter, followed by a very severe letter he wrote for further correction. You know, it's a little bit like the parent who's struggling with a child who is going through that stage of rebellion. And the parent is doing everything in their power to try to win that child. The heartache, the grief, the tears that that parent is going through. And yet that young person shows little to no appreciation for the heartache, the prayers, the putting up with the harsh words that are thrown back at them. But that parent continues to love and try to minister and try to reach that child. That's what Paul is doing for this church. Look at chapter 12, what he says, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you. I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you." And one of the accusations the false apostles were using to try to discredit Paul is they were saying, look, he just wants your money. Now, he had requested money from them. We skipped over to chapters 8 and 9. He was gathering a collection to take to Jerusalem for the relief. It wasn't for him personally. But the false apostles were saying, see, he wants your money. And who knows what he's going to do with that? He says that he's going to take it to the saints in Jerusalem. You can hear, you can see that how they're coming with this. He says, "I don't seek yours, but you." He says, "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Paul says, if you only knew what I've had to go through to minister to you folks, and I will continue to do so. I'm not going to be a burden to you. But the more I love you, and part of that love was pointing out their needs, their sins, the correction, the reproof, the rebuke. That's a large part of what 1 Corinthians was. That's what the severe letter was about. That was what the painful visit was about. He says, the more I love you in an effort to bring you to repentance and a right relationship with God, the less I'm loved. The less I'm loved. But you know, there's a comfort in this verse too. He finishes that verse. He says, God knows. He says, though you might not get this, though the false apostles are twisting this to say, I don't love you. He said, God knows. God knows I do. And I can take comfort that God's the one who keeps the record. He knows I do love you. So love is the mark of a true minister of God. Let's look at the marks of a false apostle. One is pride. Here in chapter 11, verse 12, Paul says, "What I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting." Now, these false apostles, and they're comparing themselves, wanted to be considered equal, if not better. You know, some commentators say that when Paul says, I am more than even the most eminent apostles, they say that's a suggestion that these false apostles were saying, we're the eminent apostles. And Paul's saying, do you see their pride? You know, their pride was reflected back in chapter 10. They criticized chapter 10, verse 10. They said, his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. You know, often the way a prideful person manifests themselves is they lift themselves up by putting someone else down. And here they're putting Paul down. They're trying to say his bodily presence is weak. And the fact that he made this visit to Corinth and he was rebuffed and he sort of shrinked away, he didn't have the courage to deal with the problem. See, there you go, he's weak. See, and his speech is contemptible. He lacks the oratory skills of us as apostles. You need to listen to us. They were putting him down. You see the pride there. They boasted in their own. You know, Paul earlier in this epistle, he says, our sufficiency is not of ourselves. Again, you see that humility versus their pride. You see the deception. Chapter 11, verse 13. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Paul denounced the false apostles in strong, forceful language. Why? Because the truth was at stake. You know, this is not, Paul's not saying this due to a personal vendetta with these false apostles. He realizes that spiritual welfare of the Corinthians is at stake. If they listen to these deceitful workers, they're going to be led astray and going to reap the consequences of it. So he doesn't hesitate to call them out for what they are. And you know, that's what some people despise. You know, anybody that will stand up and call out error for what it is, a lot of people don't like that. And that's due to the fact that if they know they're harboring some error, then they may be the next target of that person who's willing to call out error. They're uncomfortable with that. The measure of a person's love for the truth is how that person responds when confronted by it. Those who most loudly proclaim the virtue of tolerance are often those with the most to lose if confronted by the truth. People say, "Oh, it's to be tolerant. Don't be pointing out error. Don't preach against sin." And they say that because they got some sin they don't want preached against. That's why they say that. They want tolerance. Those individuals, when truth is brought to bear on them, they frequently retaliate with fury. But when the honor of God and Christ and the truth of the gospel and scripture were at stake, Paul was not one to equivocate. Demonstrating what many with shallow convictions would see as a shocking lack of tolerance, Paul exposed the deceiving teachers as Satan's servants masquerading as true men of God. And what's surprising to me as a pastor sometimes is when dealing with false teachers or when dealing with obstinate, unrepentant believers who have overtly spoken error or against the truth, and when someone calls that out and says, that's wrong, that's sin, calls them to repentance, how many times immature believers sympathize with the one who spoke against God rather than sympathize with God and the truth? Such a spirit of tolerance. Why do we wonder the church is in the mess it's in? We have grown so tolerant and loving toward error that the error has come in. Because we let it. Because it's offensive to call it out. Now you think about the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. And he identified the sexual immorality. He says, that's not even named among unbelievers. And he says, purge it out. He says, you meet together in my name and you put out that individual. And he goes on to say, it's like leaven. You've got to purge the leaven out of the church or it will spread. And you know, I always thought of that in terms of, yeah, the sexual immorality would spread in the church. But you know, it's more than that. Because when he gets to chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, and that whole chapter is about the resurrection, he says, how is it that there are some among you who say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You know, biblical theological truth had come into question among them. They were questioning the resurrection. When you allow error to remain in the truth, it's not being called out, it's not being pointed out, it's being tolerated. It will spread to the point that doctrine, we lose our beliefs. And there's where the church is today. Most churches are just a social club, social gathering that believe almost nothing. And it's not the world's fault. It's the church's fault because we let it. We stopped pointing out and crying out against error. We have allowed it. And that's what my Paul is fighting here. He's saying you can't allow it. There are false teachers out there. There's false doctrine. There's error. And when we stop crying out against it, it infiltrates it, and soon we don't believe anything. He calls them out for what they are. And he says, verse 14, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. It's in this guise that he appears to the church. Not the pitchfork, horns, and pointed tail of mythology. Satan is most effective in the church when he comes not as an open enemy, but as a false friend. Not when he persecutes the church, but when he joins it. Not when he attacks the pulpit, but when he stands in it. Now, there's a lot of false teachers out there that use the same terminology that we use, and they will sound very Christian. But when you start talking to them and find what they mean by that and what they really believe, they don't believe what we believe at all. They'll use the same terminology. They'll sound very Christian. They'll be the wolf in the sheep's clothing. Now, years ago, when I was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, made an interesting comment. He said, you know how you tell a wolf in sheep's clothing? He says, it's not so much by what they say. He says, it's what they won't say. It's what they won't say. They won't preach against sin. They won't point out it. What they do say will sound, you know, okay. Yeah, that. It's what they won't say. Then we see a third thing, abuse. Verse 20, he says, for you put up with one, if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. Now this verse reveals how seriously the Corinthians were seduced. They even willingly tolerated harsh treatment from the false apostles. Notice he uses the terms, they devour you, they take from you. Paul's saying, you know, the contrast here is he's saying, they're saying they're qualified and they're taking your money. And he's saying, I'm preaching to you free of charge. I'm not being a burden to you. And he says, and I'm the one you think is in the wrong here? I'm the one that's being considered disqualified? I'm the one that's being considered I don't love you? And he sarcastically makes this remark. Look at verse 21. He says, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. He said, they're saying I'm weak. Yeah, I was too weak to treat you the way they're treating you. Yes, that's true. That's true. So the marks of a false apostle: pride, deception, and abuse. In conclusion, what are three valuable principles that we can learn from Paul's contrast of himself with the false apostles? First, believers must not be taken by smooth, clever, seemingly spiritual oratory. Such speech may mask satanic lies and deception. Many false teachers use biblical terms, but invest them with a radically different meaning. Second, believers must go beyond a teacher's words and examine his life. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look at my life. Look what I've sacrificed. Look what I've been through for you folks. Religion is big business to false teachers. But those consumed with accumulating wealth and power are not true servants of Jesus Christ. And finally, believers must avoid the temptation to make tolerance a virtue. D.A. Carson, in his book Triumphalism to Maturity, said this: the appeal to limitless toleration presupposes the greatest evil is to hold a strong conviction that certain things are true and their contraries are false. But if we hold that God has revealed himself to men, supremely in the person of his Son, but also in the words and propositions of Scripture, then we have no right to treat as optional anything God has said. You know, in this day and age where toleration is exalted, statements, actions that are contrary to the propositional statements of the Word of God are accepted and tolerated. And that's because our regard for God and the truth by those people has been superseded by a regard for people. People have become so man-centered in their thinking. And the greatest offense is to offend someone. Never mind that they're offending God and the truth. Toleration is the supreme virtue only to those who lack strong convictions. To discern the true from the false spiritual leaders is vital to the health of the church. To fail to exercise discernment is to open wide the door to the sheepfold and allow Satan's savage wolves to ravage God's flock. And the sad thing today is that in many, many, many churches, toleration has become the theme, and we've tolerated error. We've tolerated the false teachers to come in amongst us and haven't pointed them out. And we just have social clubs that don't believe hardly anything. No strong convictions, no mature, grounded grasp of doctrine and truth. No, let's just all be friends. We all call ourselves Christians. Let's all get along. Let's not point out what is true, particularly when error starts to creep in. No, let's just keep everybody happy. Keep everybody together. Don't ruffle the feathers or stir the waters. And we wonder why the church is anemic, ineffective, and not reaching the world. That's my own prayers. We close.